Last week, we talked about this theme of division that we saw in the passage as the kingdom was divided and as we saw and heard from our passage in Ezekiel. This morning, we're going to be talking about unity. God's plan for humanity was for unity, was for us to be together, to be family, to be community. And one of the things, just briefly as an aside, Julia Moody is back with us this morning after an extended absence, and it is good to have her back with us. We belong to each other, and our unity is a vital witness. We said it last week. The unity of the people of God is the compelling proof that Jesus is alive. If the people of God are divided, it undermines the witness to the resurrection of Jesus. So there is no greater theme that we could discuss on any given Sunday when we come together than how we can be united in Christ. And we live in a time, and it has become more true today than it was 7 days ago, of division in the world around us. And we as the church have the opportunity either to mirror that division, to follow along with it, or to present something altogether different. In other words, we have the opportunity as the body of Christ to live prophetically. We said this last week, prophets only show up in Scripture when something has gone horribly wrong. Prophets are only necessary when the design of God has been abandoned. And so we saw that Solomon in the book of Kings represented this sort of ideal, this second Adam, this second Eden, where all was peace and prosperity and abundance and goodness. But then we saw that there was this other side of Solomon's reign that was oppressive and tyrannical, where Solomon sought his own good, his own power, his own status, and it led to the ruin of the kingdom, and prophets begin to show up. And so we saw the prophet Ahijah tells Jeroboam that God is going to install him as king, but not over a united Israel, over a divided Israel. And so as we come to the end of 1 Kings chapter 12, we find Jeroboam doing Solomonic-type things. Solomon was a builder, and so Jeroboam builds. We pick it up in verse 25 of 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam built Shechem and lived there. And then he went out from there and built Penuel. And the thought is here that Jeroboam's trying to build for himself a capital. Jerusalem is in the other part of the kingdom, so there's no logical capital for Jeroboam to occupy. And then we see significantly that Jeroboam begins to fear. In verse 26, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. Why? If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, the old capital where the temple is, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. The people of Israel, in anger, had overthrown Solomon's son Rehoboam. They were angry about the excesses and the abuses of Solomon's rule. And now Jeroboam, in fear, is seeking to retain them, to prevent them from once again abandoning him. Fear and anger never accomplish the purposes of God. Anything that is done out of fear and anger leads us down a path of destruction. Fear and anger have no part in faith. And so we should expect that no good will come of this. And sure enough, the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Brief geography lesson, if we can put the map up there. Bethel and Dan don't mean a whole lot to us. Bethel is in the southern part of what is now Jeroboam's kingdom. This is the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes. Dan is all the way in the northern part of the kingdom. So he puts one at each end of his kingdom. Jerusalem's right here, just across the border, in the capital of the tribe of Judah, now its own independent kingdom. Jeroboam is doing a few things here with these calves that he builds. He selects Bethel and Dan partly for the convenience. They're at either end of the kingdom, so they're equally distant from most everyone in the kingdom, easy to get to. But Bethel and Dan have other significances. One of the things that Jeroboam is doing is he's placing these at significant sites for Israel's history. Bethel, the place, means house of God. What better place for a shrine than the house of God? And it received that name when Abraham and then Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, first built altars to God at that site. There is no more ancient place in Israel where God has been worshipped than at Bethel. And if you ask about Dan, well, read the book of Judges. No less a figure than Moses' grandson served as priest at the shrine that the tribe of Dan set up in that place. Jeroboam is appealing to deep history in setting up these shrines. And in setting up two golden calves, which we immediately read, and the author of Kings certainly is seeing warning signs going off all over the place here, because we know the story in Exodus, where Moses goes up on the mountain and the people come to Aaron and they're afraid and they're beginning to get angry. And they say to Aaron, make us gods to lead us, because as for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. He's been up on that mountain a few weeks now. And Aaron builds them a golden calf and says, behold, Israel, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So we read this and we say, what's he thinking? How is this not obviously a problem? One telling would be, no less a figure than Aaron, the first high priest, built such a calf as a symbol to give honor to our God. Calves and bulls were common symbols in the ancient world for a variety of gods, symbols of power, symbols of prosperity, symbols of fertility. And so Jeroboam is not putting up different gods. He's putting up symbols for the God that is worshipped at Jerusalem. Symbols that would have felt familiar and safe and that had a long history for the people of Israel. In other words, Jeroboam does not look at this and say, I'm doing something new. In fact, you could even hear him saying, listen, that whole business about a temple in Jerusalem, that was David's idea, and it's a fairly recent idea, less than half a century, which is a blip in the grand scheme of Israel's story. Before the temple was built, people sacrificed to God all over the country at a variety of holy places. And you can hear Jeroboam saying, that was David and Solomon's idea to have this one place, and you had to go to their city. And Jerusalem, Israelites have only lived there for a few decades. It's got no deep rootedness like Bethel or Dan. Jeroboam is appealing to deep history. So you can understand the appeal, but it doesn't prevent what is said in verse 30. Then this thing became a sin. Why? One of the things that we must constantly remind ourselves of, and it's the first thing we're going to talk about, five things that prophecy is or does. Prophecy calls us back to God's presence and forward to new expressions. The Jerusalem temple was an innovation. There was not a clear commandment earlier in Scripture that God wanted a temple built. It was a new idea. And as we've talked about, it didn't originate historically with God. David says, I want to build a house for God. And Nathan says, that sounds like a great idea, without any clear word from God. And then God says to Nathan, go tell David, hang on. I never said I wanted a house. I've always been perfectly comfortable in that tent. That's been fine for 1,000 years. What are you doing innovating? But then God says, here's what we'll do. I'll build you a house, and your son can build me a house, and that'll be fine. God puts his approval on David's plans. It was an innovation. It was something new. And once God puts approval on it, it is now authoritative. And to go back to what had been done earlier becomes the problem. And we know full well that temple that Solomon built is no longer the appropriate expression for the people of God to worship. It no longer has that divine sanction. God has brought new expressions to his people. In fact, the temple becomes problematic when it becomes the focal point for the people of Israel. They begin to make the mistake that there's something inherently sacred about that temple. And Jesus comes in part to correct that thinking and replaces that temple with himself. We become the temple of God, which was always the plan. Prophecy calls us back to God's presence, but that often involves new expressions. And so we need to be careful about the way we speak about history and the things that have come before, being open to what God is doing new in our time. The text goes on. Not only does he make these calves, he installs a new priesthood. And here again, you can hear Jeroboam's making the institution democratic. Now it's not just Levites that can be priests. It's anyone from Israel that can be a priest. He starts new festivals to replace the old festivals. And all of this is done with the idea of uniting his kingdom, preventing it from slipping away from him. And in chapter 13, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord. I'd encourage you to underline that phrase. It's going to recur throughout the passages we're going to look at today, but also throughout this book. He comes to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." Friendly message. It's a grim and grisly picture that this man of God paints of the fate of this altar. The man of God from Judah is saying God is displeased with this altar and intends for it to be destroyed. And as I said, this altar is not built in order to worship a different God. And so we might wonder, what is the real problem? Isn't this just a difference of method? And it is not. Just because something is done in the name of God does not mean that it is legitimate or accurate. It's one of the Ten Commandments not to take the name of Yahweh in vain. And we often think that simply refers to our use of profanity. That's the least of its concerns. The concern of that commandment is that when we do things in God's name, claiming God's blessing, claiming God's authority, and it actually undermines who God is and God's design, it is a matter of great seriousness. And so idolatry can go on in the name of the one true God. We don't need to worry so much about worshiping false gods. We need to worry about remaking the one true God into our image and thinking we're still worshiping the one true God. And the idols that Jeroboam is setting up in God's name are no different than the idols that we set up. We tend to think that this is all about statues of cows. I was looking around our living room, and we actually have a little statue. It's not golden, it's turquoise, of a cow. That's not the idol I'm worried about. We're not kneeling down and worshiping it, and having it isn't a problem. This isn't about statues, and when we think that it is, we miss what is really going on. The image of the calf represented power, prosperity, and fertility. To bring that up to 21st century terms, money, sex, and power. Nothing's changed. Nothing's new under the sun. Jeroboam is trying to use the one true God as a way to achieve what humans have been trying to achieve throughout our history. And what all of those have in common is security. And so prophecy, in calling us back to God's presence and forward into new expressions, also has to tear down our idols. We cannot come back into the presence of the one true God if we are distracted by things that we are appealing to for security. And this is subtle. This isn't blatant always. This isn't obvious. I thought about it this week. We were balancing, not literally a checkbook, but that's the idiom that I'm going to use. We were balancing our checkbook, and no one uses checkbooks anymore. But we were going through and making sure that all of our money was where we thought it was and catching up to date. And every time we do that, there's this tug at my heart in two different directions. One is to worry. Do we have enough? Are we being prudent? I turned 39 this year, and so I'm starting to think about retirement, which seems really weird because it's so far away in the future, right? It's never going to happen. But I worry. And then there's this other tug that we get to the end and all the numbers add up and there's money in all of the various pots. We've got all of our nuts squirreled away in all of the right holes. I feel good. I feel safe. I feel like my future is secure. Both of those are the subtle, seductive call of the calf. Don't trust God. God's just a lever to take care of your security, and you can take care of that. That money will take care of you, right? We talk about that. We don't want to outlive our money. Our money will take care of us. Prophecy tears down our idols and altars. It tears down the things that we are tempted to trust in while simultaneously thinking, no, I'm faithful to God. Jeroboam built these altars, built these calves to secure his kingdom. He did not trust that if the people continued to be faithful to God by worshiping at Jerusalem, that God would bless him by securing the kingdom. He felt that he needed to secure it. And so this man of God shows up and says, the fate of this altar is not a secure one. It's a warning. The man of God's interaction doesn't stop there. He gave a sign, verse 3, the same day, saying, this is the sign that Yahweh has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king, when Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar was also torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of Yahweh. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of Yahweh your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated Yahweh, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. It's a fascinating interaction for a lot of reasons. We're going to get to some of the business about how is this a sign and how does that work in a moment. But for now, I don't want us to miss something that is here, but that's easy to miss. I'd always been fascinated when I'd read this story about the shriveling of the hand. I had missed the second miracle. I'd missed the healing. And this is something we've got to be very careful with, because each of us in our lives, as we've talked about for the last several weeks, has a responsibility to live and speak prophetically to the people around us. Oftentimes that means warning, as the man of God is doing. But oftentimes we restrict it to that. The job of the prophet is to call out and condemn sin and kind of leave it there and let people figure it out. That's Jonah's approach, by the way. And Jonah should not be our model. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Altar, it's going to come tearing down. Really ugly things are going to happen on this altar. And when the king tries to seize the prophet, hand shriveled. If the story stops there, prophecy is something truly frightening. Prophecy is both painful and healing. See, we're so used to thinking of the wicked kings in Scripture, and Jeroboam is at the head of the list, that we don't see them as human. We see them as one-dimensional. They're just the bad guys. A few of them get called good guys. And so we're used to seeing them that way. And I said this last week, it's worth saying again. We look at the characters of Scripture in ways we would never look at ourselves, and hopefully not like we would look at one another. None of us can be reduced to the one terrible thing that we've done. or to one good thing that we've done such that we become, I'm a good person as a bad person. Even this king who has done this evil in pulling Israel away from God and towards these false things is an object of God's grace and healing. Part of what the prophet is saying is, it is not too late, Jeroboam. God made promises to Jeroboam the same as he had made to Solomon, saying, if you are faithful to me, I will establish your kingdom surely. And what the prophet is not saying is, it's too late. You're done for. In healing Jeroboam's hand, the prophet is saying, it is not too late. This can still be redeemed. God wants to redeem this. Prophecy must be both painful and healing. We heard about the various cancer situations that many of our members are facing, entirely too many of our members are facing. Not one of them wants it, but not one of them would have wanted the doctor to say, there's nothing to see here, there's nothing wrong, don't worry, you'll be fine. As painful as the diagnosis of cancer is, it always comes with the possibility of treatment and healing. And we rejoice for Kay and for the healing that she's seeing. We rejoice for Linda and the improvement that she's seeing. We pray the same for Gary and the others who are battling it. Prophecy must be both painful and healing. It can never be entirely one or the other. And this prophet brings a message of hope in the midst of the warning. Jeroboam is grateful and invites the prophet to stay in verse 7. Come home with me, refresh yourself. I'll give you a reward. And the prophet does something altogether surprising to us. The prophet says, I can't. I can't stay at your house today. I can't remain and continue this conversation. See, God gave me some very specific instructions, and it was not to eat or drink anything in anyone's house until I return to Judah. And I can't go the way I came. I have to go home a different way. It's utterly bizarre. Why would God give those instructions? I think there's a hint in chapter 14, and this is a passage I'd encourage you to read and look over, but it comes at the end of, towards the end of Jeroboam's life. His son becomes very sick. Most likely his firstborn son, who he was thinking would inherit the kingdom after he was gone. He becomes very, very sick, and so Jeroboam sends his wife in disguise to the prophet who years ago had told Jeroboam that he would be the king of Israel. He sends his wife in disguise, and I think it's because, as the passage tells us, the prophet's message didn't work. He doesn't repent. He leaves those altars and those idols in place. And I think he knows that he's out of favor with the Lord. And so he sends his wife in disguise, thinking he can trick the prophet into speaking a word of blessing. And he goes to this prophet, not the man of God from Judah, not going to expect anything good from him. He goes to the prophet who told him the good news in the first place that he would be king. And I think he's hoping that he can manipulate things. He sends his wife with a gift, hoping that that will give the prophet goodwill towards her. And that if the prophet doesn't know who it is, he'll pronounce a blessing over this woman's son. Well, God is, as always, several steps ahead of us. So he tells his prophet, who's blind and can't see very well, Jeroboam's wife is coming, and here's what you're going to tell her. And so before she even gets all the way into the house, the prophet says, I have an unbearable word for you. And you can hear the pain in his voice. He had invested in this king to fix what Solomon had broken, and it hasn't turned out well. And so Ahijah isn't angry, he's grief-stricken. He says, your son is going to die. But more than that, your entire household is going to be destroyed because of the path that Jeroboam has taken. It's an unbearable word that I have. But it's the word that always follows when we remove ourselves from the living God, from the God of life. Death is always the outcome. It should never surprise us. Prophecy works apart from human power. The man of God from Judah cannot accept hospitality from the king because to do so would bring him under the influence of the king's power. It would expose him to being just a tool of this political process. It always works apart from human power. Its power is God's word. God's word is sovereign. The word of God on a matter is final. and carries power with it. So that's why you see the prophets operating by the word of Yahweh over and over and over again. It's the first thing we learn in Scripture. God spoke and life resulted. The word of God is what is powerful. And so God's prophets cannot give the impression that they operate by any power other than the word of God. If they operate by any other power, it undermines the validity of their testimony. And so this prophet is given those specific instructions. They are not timeless. Otherwise, Jesus would be a false prophet because he's always enjoying the hospitality of the people to whom he's speaking. This prophet is given specific instructions. And so when we pick the story up in verse 11 in chapter 13, this is a truly bizarre story. I am not going to mince words about it. It is difficult to make sense of, even to understand why we're being given the story. I will not be able to untangle all of the knots, but I do have a solution to propose. So the man of God leaves Jeroboam's presence after pronouncing this curse, healing his hand, refusing the offer of hospitality and saying, I can't, I'm under divine obligation. And he begins to go back by another way. Now there's only one road between Bethel and Jerusalem. That means that this man of God is doing a wilderness trek to get home. Well, word spreads of the notable things that this man had done that day. And the text tells us that there's an old prophet of Bethel. So the Bethel shrine has been in operation all this time, even before Jeroboam built this new altar in the calf. And there were prophets associated with it. And this prophet, a prophet of God, hears what the man of God from Judah has done. And he sends his sons to go get the man of God and bring him to his house. And he says, I want you to come and I want you to eat and drink with me. We need to have a conversation. And the man of God from Judah says, I'm sorry, I can't. I have very clear instructions. I've got to go home by another way and I cannot eat or drink anything in anybody's house. And the man of God hears this from the prophet of Bethel. The prophet of Bethel says, oh, no. I've got a word from the Lord for you and he wants you to come home with me and eat and drink. New revelation. The man of God from Judah believes the prophet and goes home with him. And the text says that the prophet of Bethel was lying. And the man of God from Judah is tricked. And so they sit down to dinner. And all of a sudden, the prophet of Bethel, who had lied, gets a true word from the Lord and tells the man of God from Judah that he will indeed pay the price for his disobedience, that he has disobeyed God's instructions to him and that he will pay the price. And the prophet of Bethel is grief-stricken over this word from the Lord that he's received. So he puts the man of God from Judah on his own donkey and sends him on his way. The man of God from Judah doesn't get very far before he is attacked by a lion. The lion does two things that lions don't ordinarily do when they attack. It leaves the donkey unharmed and does not eat the man of God from Judah. It's an indication that God is behind this. The prophet from Bethel says this in verse 26, when he hears about the lion's attack, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. He sends his sons to collect the man of God's body, and they mourned over him in verse 30, saying, alas, my brother. He buries him in his own grave, and says to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. It's a bizarre story. One of the things to think about, though, is how we know the story. The man of God from Judah didn't live to tell it. Didn't even make it home. No one in Judah knows what happened to him. If he was sent by Judah's king to deliver this prophecy, he never comes home and there's no reason to know, for the king to know what happened to him. The reason we have the story is because of the prophet of Bethel. The prophet of Bethel is convinced that the man of God from Judah was speaking the truth about the altar. What we need to understand is, the sign the prophet gave when he condemned the altar, that it split in two and ashes poured out and the king's hand shriveled, didn't convince anyone that it was true. What convinced this prophet that the man of God from Judah was telling the truth was the result of his disobedience. In other words, flip the narrative. The prophet's obedience would have confirmed his message more powerfully than the miracle. Prophecy is accompanied by obedience. If the message of the prophet, if the message we are saying with our lips, that Jesus is risen and Jesus is Lord, is not matched by obedience, even when it doesn't seem to make sense and even when it's difficult, there's no reason to think that our message will be believed. And yet, the word of God is not thwarted by our disobedience. In the prophet's disobedience, God bears witness to the truthfulness of the word, such that this prophet of Bethel becomes convinced and becomes a witness for the next several decades that this altar that he has served is false. The prophet of Bethel becomes the carrier of the message. But it is marked by obedience. If our lives have not been impacted such that we are living differently because of the truth of the message, we should not be surprised if we're not being heard. So now what? We are all called to a prophetic ministry. We are called to a prophetic ministry because we all have the message that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is risen. But if Jesus is Lord and Jesus is alive, Jesus should make a difference to us. And the people of God have always, 2019 is not bringing about anything new, I'm here to tell you. The people of God have always struggled to live faithfully and authentically in light of the truth of God's message. And oftentimes, but I think especially in our time, this comes up in the conversation and the dialogue between generations. Because as we pass the message of the faith on to the next generation, if it has a transforming effect, their prophetic witness often calls for new expressions as they encounter the presence of God. And so there is always this tug and pull among the people of God that the young help us to understand. And my fear is that in our day, we're not listening to each other as well as we have in generations past. I read a fascinating article on this that touches on these themes. I've forgotten her last name. Can we put the quote up there? Mary Hulst is the head of the chaplaincy ministry at Calvin University, and she was speaking to a group of CRC folks a while back and said this, as she's listened to young people, their skepticism about church can be roughly categorized into three categories: money, sex, and power. There's nothing new under the sun. Our young adults are warning us prophetically, that these old gods are seducing the church in ways that they find deeply troubling, she said. They are looking to us. Now, here's the part. This is a conversation. Remember, we talked about this when we talked about prophecy. Because all of us have this capacity, we need to both speak and listen. And if we're careful to hear James on it, we listen twice as much as we speak. They are looking to us, they are asking us, they are begging us to show them, to mentor them, to model for them what it means to live a life sold out to Jesus Christ. What does it mean to say that I'm a follower? What does it mean to move toward hard topics even when you are going to disagree? If disagreement leads to division, the witness of the church is ruined. That's why, and I love how she says this, that's why I'm excited for the future of the church. That didn't sound terribly exciting just now. Because the next generations are asking us to answer the most important questions. They are asking us if following Jesus affects how we spend our money, how we engage our sexuality, and what we do with power. They are asking us if following Jesus makes a difference, and they are asking that because they want it to. We are going to have to answer some really hard questions. Questions we haven't had to answer before. And if we do it together, we will be led into the presence of God. The word of God will breathe life into our lives and our churches and into our nation. It will bring a word of healing if we will follow it. And so the question for us this morning is, how has the word, and that is capitalized, not this word that makes known to us Jesus, the word who became flesh, how has it left its mark on you? What is the obedience that the word has asked of you? And can anyone tell? And so with that, we are going to sing of Jesus, the Word, and ask that Jesus would leave his mark on us.